Jesus is truly the Master. Tickled to have each of you here with us this morning that are listening. I have been up for a little while now, had some coffee, and had my cereal.
Our minds
and so as
for
much
Christ
as in me in is, I'm now ready to preach the gospel unto you also that are on TGRN.org. We're glad to have you with us today.
Another
and we look forward to
have each of you the
opportunity
this morning
in front of this day.
Psalm 79,
a little while now, 80
and 81
at my text today.
So
we look forward to that opportunity. Hope you have your Bible with you and are ready to open that up and stay together with us. It's a great opportunity to begin the morning fully the Master in such a way. We have Miss Frieda, who's always out here on the highway listening to us this morning, so we're glad to have you with us, Miss Frieda. We're thankful to have Jeff over on the East Coast listening to us as we go down the road with Big Truck to live in Grocery. It's great to have my wife on the air as she listens. I know she's working diligently in the house, but you can't work outside today. It's like raining. Can you take that some dollars? Is that politically correct anymore? Peter might get on us for saying that. So it's raining vigorously outside. It was nice we had a break last night. We had the opportunity to visit with brethren last night outdoors as we watched the great fireworks display. I had some homemade ice cream and some, I think, cherry cobbler. Man, what a great night. But it is raining again here in the short downtown of Mount Vernon. But as we're gathered around the computer today, we have the opportunity to stay dry and study the Word together. We remind you of the things that are going on around us. We have the power lectures that are coming up. I can't believe it's already getting close to the middle of July. Tonight we'll be back on the school bus before you know it. The 2017 Power Lectures at the South Haven, Mississippi. They are talking about the end of time this year. And so between July 23rd and July 27th, that Sunday beginning, they're going to be talking about preparing for eternity. And man, some of these topics are just phenomenal. Where do we go when we die? Don Blackway, he does that CD, or DVD rather, for the Bible studies that take place down there in Maxwell, Texas. He does a great job with all that. B.J. Clark will be speaking on play-by-play of the final day, the events of the judgment day. Now, all of these things that so many people ask, the questions are all going to be answered here. And so what a phenomenal study this is going to be. Neil Pollard and Ronnie Sherpas, one of my good friends with which I graduated, Robert Taylor Jr. These names are just incredible, the people that are coming up and giving their time to talking about the last day. So if you have the opportunity even to order from them, the series that has been put in print or audio, I would encourage you to do that. So that's, again, July 23rd through 27th at the South Haven Church of Christ. They're in South Haven, Mississippi, just south of Memphis. Also, right around the corner, well, that's a scary thing to consider, is the August 10th through 12th VBS that's going to be taking place here. We change things up a little bit every year so we don't get down in the rut, as it were. So last year we had a big one-day event. This year we're having a three-day event. It's going to be Thursday night, Friday night, the 10th and 11th of August, 6:30 to 8. We'll have two sessions upstairs each evening. First night, Kevin Colley will lead us in the creation power of God. The second night, Andy Baker is going to lead us in the fighting power of God. And then Carl McCann is going to be here on Saturdays. We meet from 10:30 a.m. to 12, and we talk about the saving power of God. Meanwhile, downstairs, the kids are going to be
going through their process of learning the very same subjects. Hopefully some mom and dad can talk about all of these things collectively on the way home or after they've got back home and continue their study talking about the power of God. But that's going to be August the 10th through 12th here at Mount Vernon. That's a Thursday, Friday, and Saturday event. Great speakers, great refreshments. It'll probably even have like a hot dog lunch or something after the event on Saturday. And also, I just received a message, and I didn't bring the exact details with me. I apologize for that, but if you have the opportunity, go ahead and plan for next Friday. Next Friday is going to be a gospel singing at the Oak Grove congregation, so I'll get that time to you. I would imagine that it's around 6:30 or 7. So go ahead and mark your calendars for next Friday so that you can be a part of that and plan on being there for that. Also, right around the corner, September the 15th through the 17th, we have the opportunity here in front of us for a Marriage and Family Seminar by John and Carla Moore, a great gospel team. And the subtitle is What Every Family Needs. And so they're going to have opportunities over at the Cleveland Church, and they're on North Granberry Street in Cleveland, Texas, to share this event with you Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, as we are advertising September the 15th through the 17th. There's going to be a great discussion for both men and ladies, and so those at the Granberry Street Church of Christ there in Cleveland, Texas, have invited you out for that particular event. Friday night, the 15th, begins at 7, and then Saturday begins at 9:30 a.m., and then regular assemblies on Sunday, if you're in that area, starting at 9 a.m. that morning. Again, John and Carla Moore are going to have that blessed opportunity to teach about What Every Family Needs, a Marriage and Family Seminar there at the Granberry Street Church of Christ. And that's all I've got in front of me,
but that does not know that. Does not mean that that's all of what's going on around us. We have the opportunity this morning, though, to advertise those things. If you want to give us a shout here, you can contact us at office@tgrn.org. mornings@tgrn.org, as Brian mentioned at the top of the class. You can contact us there, or you can just call us here at the office, 537-4129. We'd be glad to hear from you. You'll always have a friendly answer from Keetra as she picks up the phone. But having said all of that, we do have quite a bit of study in front of us this morning. And so let's take the rest of our time this morning and study God's Word together, shall we? As you look at Psalm 79, you notice that immediately we see that there are these, I guess we could say, man-inserted titles to all of these psalms in some particular fashion. But as you look at this one, it shows that it is attributed to this Asaph. And so as you look down into the contents, I'm sure you've already read ahead of us this morning, but as you look at the contents, even in the context maybe of deliverance, again we see a lot of that that's being recorded. Just looking at the contents and considering what we know about God's people and the struggles that they faced and the various periods in their history, based on the contents, it seems that what we're reading here was written during the captivity, when the children were away in that 70-year captivity. And obviously, I'm not able to prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt. But as Asaph is mentioned here, you start considering all of these facts that are before you and the contents of this particular psalm. And so when you consider who Asaph was, and you consider the lineage of Asaph, he was a Levite, you go back to a place like 1 Chronicles 25, and begin at the top of the chapter, and you find out that Asaph's family was given the responsibility for music in the temple, okay? So Asaph, the singer, Asaph, the musician, Asaph, there is a lineage then of family singers. Now, after the captivity, you might remember as you look back to Ezra 2 and Ezra 3, you might recall that there was 128 singers from Asaph's family that returned and sung when the foundation of the temple was laid. So Asaph's lineage is colorful. Excuse me. But it all revolves around music. It revolves around the worship. It revolves around the efforts that took place in the temple. So having said that, if you'll look throughout the Psalms, you'll find that Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 to Psalm 83 are all attributed to Asaph. So, having that behind us, as you read forward now and you talk about this deliverance, maybe you can kind of join me in this same thought as I was considering when it was written. And it seems that it fits perfectly into the time of the captivity. So let's read together. Let's begin with the first four verses then, shall we? O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. Here is a persecution that has been noticed, okay? And they're reaching out to God and expressing even this lament of what is going on or what has taken place even unto the creator of the universe. And so if you read it and consider biblical history altogether, many pictures start to arise. A picture exists for us, even in Egypt. You know, we've been studying that here in Mount Vernon on Sundays and Wednesdays in the past, but now Sundays. And so you think back about Egypt. You know, so long ago, there was a family of 75. There was the family of Jacob. And they were a welcomed family. You remember Joseph brought them down, and the Pharaoh welcomed them and gave them a great portion of land, the land of Goshen. And God's nation flourished. And so for a period of time, man, it was all milk and honey, you might say. It was fantastic. And then under an evil and even paranoid king, they would become enslaved. Bondage would be their lifestyle. And so they would be in servitude to this evil and even paranoid king for all these many years. And so for 430 years, they were down in Egypt, and quite a few of those years were on hard labor, rigorous labor. So you consider that for a moment, and you come back here to the psalm, and the penman here reminds us that God had gathered up his people and he had ushered them into a great habitation, that land of Canaan, that land of milk and honey that was actually prepared by a heathen people. And then through the sword of Israel, through God's divine intervention, it is the case that Israel, Jacob, would smite the people of the land, would clear the land of all the heathen people, because this is the land that God had officially given to Israel. And the people here, even his firstborn, if you might remember back to a passage like Exodus 4 and verse number 22, where he refers to Israel as his firstborn, shows that tender endearment, shows that relationship. And so this land was cleared for his firstborn, where they would grow and prosper and live in peace. Well, the tragedy that we're reading about here, even beginning at verse number 1 of this Psalm 79, what's unfolded in front of us is a reversal of the original blessing that we just mentioned. And so God has unleashed the heathen, even on his elect. And it was because of their own disobedience. It was their own fault that these things had befallen them. And so now they've been ushered out of their habitation. And listen to how sorrowful they are as we read those first four verses. They are terribly sorrowful. They're lamenting over the piles of dead bodies. They're lamenting over the destruction of the temple. Their city has been, as the writers have rightfully written, razed to the ground, right? And so this is what they are reflecting on. And so when you have the opportunity to listen to verses like that, you know, "Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps." And so notice, it's a terrible thing to consider, but even worse is the fact that I caused this. I was a part of the tragedy. You know, you remember back in the beginning pages of the book of Joshua, as Achan would be directly responsible for those 30-some-odd deaths as they went up into Ai, confident that they were going to take Ai. But nevertheless, we have to come to a realization that the destruction, the lamenting that is taking place here, really is because of their own fault. And so they cry out in these first couple of verses, you know, that the people have been led away. The heathen have taken over the inheritance of God. They've defiled the temple. They've destroyed Jerusalem. They've given the bodies of Israel to the birds and the flesh to the beasts. You know, the wolves, the coyotes, all those that we think of and we see roaming the desert floor. And so this is a horrible thing to have to consider. Interesting to this particular passage, as you read through it, there's no blame placed on God, and rightfully so, because they did it themselves. And so what a horrible thing to have to consider, not just the memory of what was that beautiful Jerusalem, but the fact that I caused that. In verses 5 through 7, the psalmist writes, "How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place." Immediately, and I know that all of our brains work differently. Mine certainly different than most. But when I read, "How long, Lord?" immediately, I thought about Habakkuk, poor old Habakkuk, as he laments, as he cries out to God in Habakkuk 1 and verse number 2. Habakkuk says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save." Well, you remember Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. It's not that he can't save. It's not that he can't hear, right? The problem is sin. And so there is a loss of favor that we see here. But as you think about the words that we read, as the psalmist cries out to the Lord, notice that there's a recognition. There's a decree that the psalmist makes here, really, that God alone is able to answer. God alone is able to deliver and cleanse. The purification that is being asked for is only made possible by God. Well, thinking back to that wonderful mountaintop sermon of Jesus, You might remember in Matthew 5 and verse number 16, the Bible says of Jesus, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You see, as we have the opportunity to call upon God, notice that we have the opportunity to glorify God. And so when we cry out to God, we are ultimately glorifying Him because we are recognizing that He is the only one able to deliver us. He is the only one that's able to help in a time of need, right? "They have not called upon thy name," but ultimately we have, right? So understand that this pleading is, even as we have discussed at the onset of the Psalms, what we call imprecatory words, that is, calling for God's wrath to be poured out upon the enemies of his foes. And so the pleading that we're seeing here is to God, for God to bring down his judgment and ultimately glorify him. And so this great plea, "How long will you be angry? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? How long can you stand to not pour out your vengeance?" And so there is this plea. In verses 8 through 10, it's a solemn prayer. And so in verses 8 through 10, the Bible says, "Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge us away from our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed." You see, the writer of this wonderful psalm, he acknowledges previous sins and ultimately is asking the Lord to put those away from him. It sounds a little bit like Hebrews 8 and verse 12. In Hebrews 8 and verse 12, the writer says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." This comes all the way back to the Deuteronomy record. You know, there is a place and a time that is looked to in the future. You know, under the Mosaic law, there was that remembrance, remember, you know, year after year. And so there was the continual offerings. But there's coming a time. That's the time in which we live, that third dispensation of time, those final days, when he cleanses us of those sins as we are raised to walk in newness of life, and he remembers them no more. And so notice that, first of all, the psalmist acknowledges previous sins. Sounds a little bit like Romans 3 and verse 23. All have sinned, right? Even as Paul wrote Timothy in his first letter, he says, "I am the chief of sinners." You know, we have sinned. Well, we're a fortunate people that God can purge us of those sins and then remember them no more. Verse 10, as we're reading through here, "Where is their God?" It kind of reminds me of that great and powerful day that took place on top of Mount Carmel with Elijah, remember? As the 450 prophets of Baal had gathered around, but to no avail, because Baal was not going to answer. And so the prophet, you know, prods them and pushes them to the point where, even as you get down to verse 28, they're cutting themselves with all manner of knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. You're not going to get Baal to answer, no matter what you do. And so he was prodding them, you know, "Where is your God?" That's the same idea that's offered up here by the psalmist that the heathen were offering to the children of God. Where is your God? Well, obviously, the writer here is calling out for God to answer their mockings. Show them where you truly are as you have the opportunity to bring down your vengeance. And another acknowledgement, really, that we can see in between the lines is that the psalmist acknowledges that vengeance belongs to God. If he didn't believe that, he would have taken it into his own hands, wouldn't he? And so vengeance belongs to God. Again, Deuteronomy 32 at verse 35 is a recognition of that. Paul would later refer to that in Romans 12 and verse 19. But vengeance absolutely belongs to God and God alone. And so this prayer, the psalmist says, you know, don't hold these sins of our forefathers against us. Don't hold these sins of our past against us. Grant us compassion. Help us. Deliver us. Forgive us. And then let your avenging of the foe be unleashed. In verses 11 to 13, man, the power and the praise. We read these verses together beginning at verse 11. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. And render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we thy people and sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations, starting with power, ending in praise. In verses 11 and 12, we see the great abilities of God proclaimed for all time. And so he references the greatness of thy power. And then he ends with, we will show forth thy praises to all generations. You know, God's power has been, you know, vividly displayed from Genesis all the way to the Revelation, hadn't it? I mean, you think about the beginning, he breathed everything into existence. And then a couple of chapters later, I think, 1,500 years or so into the creation, he looks like he almost just took his mighty arm and tilted the earth on its axis to get the worldwide deluge. The water was unleashed from inside the earth, from over the earth, and destroyed the world. Everything that was in it, except those wonderful eight souls that were righteous in his sight. You know, the power of God is amazing. I hope that this will be incorporated into our VBS as we have the opportunity in August. You know, when you read Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, we hear about how great the Father is, how worthy he is in chapter 4, and how worthy and wonderful the Son is in chapter 5. And so as Revelation 4 ends, it says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You know, that's what I hear coming out of the psalmist's mouth here. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. All of us are appointed to die. That's Hebrews 9 and verse 27. But according to thy saving power, right? Save us. And that's made possible because he sent his son. You know, what what an amazing story of love. What an amazing expression of power that we see here. That he can save us from hellfire because we are obedient to his son's teachings. That's amazing in and of itself. So there's a lot of lessons that we can draw even out of this wonderful psalm. We could talk about God sometimes allows his enemies to overrun his people. But why is that? Because they have done wrong, right? Over and over in the Judges, what takes place? They leave God. The heathen oppress them. God saves them. They have peace for a period of time. And then they fall away again. And they experience the overrunning of the enemies. God can unleash his wrath upon his enemies. We've certainly seen that. I mean, go back to Genesis 6 and 7. That's an unleashing that I don't want to ever experience. God is fully mindful of those who persecute his own people. God deserves praise and thanksgiving. You see, there's a lot of lessons that we can draw just from this one particular passage. You know, through the ages, God's people have been subject to criticism over and over. We are derided. We are run out of town. You remember the apostles would shake the dust off of their feet and go to the next town. And so over and over, we have had the opportunity to call upon God, please answer the foes with thy vengeance. This is nothing new. A lot of good lessons here in Psalm 79. I hope you'll continue to meditate on that as the day goes forward. But let us move into Psalm 80. In Psalm 80, what we see very vividly as we begin is, kind of a wonderful expression of the shepherd of Israel. Notice as we begin here, this thought of how God cares for his people. And you see that in the idea of the shepherd, right? Now, as you end in chapter number 79, notice, we are thy sheep. And chapter 80 begins with, O shepherd of Israel. And so there was a continuation in thought here, evidently. And so there is a wonderful, these headings and these chapter breaks were put in by, people much later. When these original scrolls were penned by inspiration. So this is a continual thought here, as we see in my estimation. So it begins in verse number 1, Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? You see the reflection here? As the psalmist is reaching back even to the Israelite history, there's this picture of Jacob's lineage being led as a flock out of Egypt, being led like a shepherd would lead a flock, even to Canaan. After that 40 years of wandering where the unbelieving would die in the wilderness, God continued to lead them and would lead them across the River Jordan. During that period of time, you remember the ark that was constructed, the top of the ark, was molded with those two cherubims, right? The angelic host, and it is right there that God would meet that area referred to as the mercy seat. That's where his shining forth would take place. And so here these words are expressed even by the psalmist. Thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims. That's the reference to the mercy seat, right? Shine forth. And so he is vividly looking back to the history, through the history, rather. This mention that we see of Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, this is quite possibly a reference to Judah as a whole. And so notice the encompassing magnitude of Judah. Manasseh, even reaching across to the other side of Jordan, remember, was their dwelling place that was given to them. And so on both sides of Jordan, Judah, the encompassing Judah, that's mentioned here, show forth, shine forth, and save Judah. As you think about some of our lessons in the past, maybe it is the case you have Psalm 34 noted in your column reference there. In Psalm 34, beginning at verse 15, notice, the eyes of the Lord upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Psalm 34, verses 15 through 18. And so notice, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Think about that. If he is angry against the prayer of his people, what does that suggest? Well, according to Psalm 34, beginning at verse 15, it's because we have done iniquity. We have committed trespass in God's sight. And so, again, referencing back to Isaiah 59, it's not that he can't hear, it's not that he won't save, but it's the fact that we have caused him in his justice and his righteousness to turn away from the pleadings of our hearts. Now, he continues to hear those things, but he acts upon those that offer up the prayers of the righteous. This is a wonderful, wonderful set of scriptures to consider this morning. In verses 5 through 7, you listen to their feeble condition. And that feeble condition brings about a request, as you see many times throughout the Psalms. Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we will be saved. Again, as you listen to the language, the writing that is being penned here, there's a recognition of their sad state of affairs. You know, when God's favor is taken out of your life, man, what a horrible existence. And so they are recognizing that they are crying, they are lamenting, they are crying tears in great measure. They have cried so much, we don't even know how much we cried now. And so notice that they are in a sad condition. You know, as you think about something as horrible as hell, if it's the case that in the midst of hell's awful fiery torment, what a horrible torture would it be for you and me to have the enemies of God mocking us for missing out on the beauty of heaven because of our sinfulness? If I die in a state of sinfulness and had the opportunity to be there in a heavenly reward forever and ever, what a horrible torture would that be daily. I had it, and I lost it. And to some degree, that's what I see here. The psalmist is saying, we had it. And now, we cry all the day long. Our neighbors, our enemies, they laugh at us. And so they reach out and they say, save us. And again, if you could call to that end time and you think about Luke 16, remember the rich man? What was the rich man saying? Basically, he was saying, save me, right? And so he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. You know, here's where the psalmist is in a figure of speech, if you'll allow me that liberty. He's in torment, and he's calling out, Father, Father, save us. And so there's a lot to be taken in here. You know, there's a horrible description of the condition of God's flock. And so he continues to pray, restore us. Let your light shine upon us. Save us. In verses 8 through 13, we see this wonderful imagery of the vine come up, even in a metaphorical sense. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it and did not cause it to take deep root and filled and did cause it, I'm sorry, to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the godly or goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. You see what we're seeing here, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. That's Israel. And so Israel is defined here, described rather, as a vine out of Egypt, right? A vine that had been planted in a better land, in a better soil, so that it could prosper, the land of Canaan. Remember, flowing with milk and honey. You say, well, that's a pretty neat little metaphor there. Well, it's nothing new. You're going to find the same imagery used by Isaiah. It's used by Jeremiah. It's used by Ezekiel. It's used by Hosea. It's used by Joel. It's used by Moses. And it's used by Jesus. If you remember one of those places, in John 15, in the beginning of verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned, that is, the withered branches. And so notice that this vine is really looking like a withered branch. As they have sinned, as they have been ushered out of the good land and taken to a horrible land. You know, as you think back to some of the imagery that Jesus used, I thought back to the mustard seed. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 31, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. See, this vine had created a wonderful fruit-bearing vine that covered the land and prospered in all of Canaan and was a great benefit in that it covered the land, went to the rivers, went to the sea. And so she was a wonderful vine. And here, as you think about the tree, the mustard tree, which is the kingdom, spreading over all of the earth, providing lodging and safe haven for all those that would be obedient, there's a beautiful imagery that's placed out here by the psalmist as you look at this vine. It is a blessing to the land, and the people are benefited by it. There's also this language here that we read in these several verses about the hedges, broken down her hedges. Well, hedges is a reference to divine protection. And so notice when we lose the hedge, we are out in the open where we can be attacked by the enemies of God. Do you remember the same type of language that was used by Satan as he addressed God? In Job 1, in verse number 10, Satan says, "Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." You see, Job was a righteous man. So says God, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And so notice that the hedge is God's protection. Well, the hedge had been broken down. See, God had removed the hedge, and even the beast of the field would have the opportunity to come in. And I just wonder, obviously this is a reference to, you know, the wild beasts, but as the mention is made here of we are being wasted and devoured, notice the boar out of the wood. You know, for a time that was Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't it? A wild beast out in the field. And who was it that took the children away but Babylon? I just wonder if this might not be a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know that, but just ponder on that. Look at it yourself at a later date. But notice when the hedge is taken down and the adversary, that roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8, right? That roaring lion is avowed, is waiting right outside God's protection to waste and devour us. And so remember, he's only able to attack us if we let him. And so don't allow that hedge to be torn down as all of Judah has done. In verses 14 through 19, basically we see a continuation of this wonderful, contrite, and penitent prayer. He says, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit the vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted. And the branch that thou madest strong for thyself, it is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord, God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we will be saved." What we see here is he says, "I beseech." What we see is he's in a posture of begging, right? Return, look down, visit, quicken this beseeching. Listen to me. Bend your ear toward us, the Heavenly Father. And so the first thing that has to be mentioned is that God alone has the ability to provide that which the psalmist is asking for, right? The vine that is mentioned, it's Jacob. Those that were mightily led out of Egypt under a powerful leadership, they have fallen to the enemy. They are in this captivity, as it were, and they're saying, "Please revive the vine again. And don't do it for us, but do it for thy glory, for thy benefit." Down in verse 17, I just wonder if this isn't a messianic moment. Because think about it. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Who's at God's right hand? Who did Stephen see at God's right hand? Upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Jesus was a benefit to God. Jesus was a benefit to everybody with whom he came in contact. So maybe I'm not stretching that too far. Maybe that has a messianic force behind it there in verse 17. But lead us back to that better land. That's the penitent prayer. Lead me back to thy fold. Lead me back into the light where the saving power is found. 1 John 1, beginning at verse 7. Well, I'm about out of time, and I've got one more psalm to go. Let's at least read it together, shall we? Psalm 81, "Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel, and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony, when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not." Man, what a wonderful passage is we have the opportunity to look at it this morning. You know, we have choices to make in this day and age. And so the psalmist talks about God's strength. He tells us to sing aloud. He tells us to shout for joy, to raise a song, to sound the timbrel. You know, these are exuberant moments. But, you know, I have to make a choice to do that, right? I have to make a choice today to sing aloud to God, to shout for joy, and to raise a song before him. And so the psalmist reminds us that God has relieved our burdens. God has freed us from that bondage because of Jesus. And that's what we read about in the next couple of verses. Beginning of verse 6, "I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in a secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, there shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with the honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. You know, we have the choice to make today to accept his blessings, to accept the gifts from his mighty hand. But so many times we turn against him. In these last couple of verses, God is speaking to each of us. You know, he reminds the psalmist here, look, I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you through the Jordan, or through ultimately through the Jordan, but through the Red Sea. You know, when you came to Meribah where the waters were bitter, I sweetened them for you. I brought water out of the rock. I gave you manna. Open your mouths and I will fill them. He did that. And some of them died with the quail, the meat in their teeth that they were lusting for. You see, God is a powerful God and he will provide. He has provided. And so he says, listen to me. No strange gods shall be upon you, shall be around you, shall be around my people. Influence is everything. And so he charges them. You did not listen to me. You failed to hearken unto my voice. You would have nothing to do with me and everything to do with these gods that I have admonished you to stay away from. And so I gave you over. I gave you over to stubborn hearts. I gave you over to following your own counsels. Remember Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, it's not in man to direct his own steps. You know, we need God. Psalm 119 and verse 105, his light is what we need. So, many lessons to be gained in Psalm 79 and 80 and 81. Here in 81, many of the same things that we've already seen in most of the Psalms, many of these lessons are the same. God's our strength. He deserves to be praised. Everybody would agree with that. The psalmist agrees with that. His laws must be kept. You and I know on a regular basis that he tests his people. He makes known his word, and he expects us to listen, right? It's been made known. Jesus said to take it to the whole world. And by the time you get into the first part of Colossians, you understand that the gospel had been preached into the whole world. Well, that was God's intent, and it still is intent. And that's what we are intent on doing here at the Gospel Radio Network, getting the message out across the entire universe. He is the one true God. He is the one living God. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. But there's also a recognition, even in Psalm 81, we're a stubborn people. Isn't that sad? After all that God has done for us, we still allow our own desires, our own lust, to get in our way. And ultimately, as James would say in the first part of his letter, you know, it brings about the death of the soul. And God does not want that. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, you think back to the prodigal son. He made a choice, didn't he? And so as a consequence of his choice, he ended up a long way from home. He ended up lonely. He ended up friendless. He ended up, you know, bankrupt. He ended up not having proper clothes on his back. He was hungry. But back at the father's house, even the servants had bread enough and to spare. You know, how often do we live our lives outside of the hedge? Remember the hedge that was mentioned earlier? How long do we want to stay outside of the hedge and flirt with the devil? Let's make a commitment today, if you haven't already, to live life inside the hedge, to live life inside of that blessed kingdom where all spiritual blessings are found, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Let's make that commitment to live life for God instead of against God. You see, these lessons are here for us, Romans 15 and verse 4, for our learning. We should not ever try to live like these Israelites that would stand against God, but rather live like Joshua and Caleb, even Moses and Aaron, that would try so very hard to do those things that were pleasing before God. You know, we have great examples in the Bible. Paul said, you know, we can follow him, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, because he is a follower of God. So, this morning in Psalm 79, 80, and 81, I hope that you have enjoyed the study as much as I have. I appreciate all the good lessons that are brought to our minds just by simply reading and thinking about the words that we've read. What a great lesson. God is so good. Thanks for being with us today. God bless each one of you, and we look forward to the great programming that's coming up behind us today. We look forward to hearing Kevin Ruiz here in just a moment. Stay tuned to the GospelRadioNetwork.org.
You've been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.